Paul has reached one of the mountain peaks of the gospel. At the end of that Tom helped finish yesterday with. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. He's reached one of the mountain peaks of the gospel. The gospel of God encompasses the entire universe and has been planned since before the creation. It just couldn't be any bigger. Everything is incorporated in God's gospel plan, and it has been planned this way since before anything was created. Everything that God purposes inevitably and gloriously happens just as planned. So, verse 31, what shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us everything? So what possible response can we make to all this? If God gives us such good things in his gospel, how can anything of any importance be against us? Whatever happens to us, it's all long-term gain. If God gave us his eternal son and gave him in under such difficult circumstances and in him his Holy Spirit, if he gives us two members of the Trinity, then there is nothing left. What else is there to get? Because even the whole universe is not worth, you know, a tiniest fraction of one of the members of the Trinity, and we get two given. We have everything that is possible to receive by the gospel. Everything in creation is in Christ, so everything is ours in him. The whole creation belongs to us in the long run. That should give us that such a radical different approach to materialism, isn't it? It is all ours in the end anyway, so we don't need to be grasping about it now. I mean, is anything, you know, grasping now is pointless. It is all ours to inherit everything. So, verse 33, how can anybody condemn the Christian? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. If God himself has declared us to be in the right, then every voice that tells us we're in the wrong is rendered mute. Again, you know, even if we're in an office or a college or something, and hundreds of people all just say, you're wrong, you're foolish, you're an idiot. God has said we're right. Let God be true and every man a liar. It doesn't bother us at all, does it? Really? Everyone says you're wrong. Well, yeah, well, what do you know? God says I'm right. So who objects to the Christian? Who can possibly object? It's God who just... Verse 34, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. What's this about? Well, who objects to the Christian? Whoever objects to the Christian, they have to face Christ, who argues our case at the right hand of the Father. If they want to take up a prosecution against us, our defense lawyer is Christ at the right hand of the Father. Who can possibly out-argue Jesus Christ, who not only died, but much more than that, came back to life? And that takes us back to the whole power of the... If God gave us so much through the death of Christ, how much more through the resurrection? Do you remember that whole argument that Tom helped us to understand? And it appears to be that, like, that what the point here in 34 is, the minimum requirement for speaking in this case is to conquer death. You know, anyone can bring objections against us if they can also come back from the dead. So who can possibly do that? Who can realistically bring any condemnation against us? No one. So verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long and were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So what's this about? Well, Because even if we see that no body, no person can argue against Jesus Christ, no one can actually outrank him or out-argue him or anything like that, maybe okay, that's fair enough. But maybe things may happen to us that will undermine our standing before God. The events of life, who knows, there could be all kinds of things that happen to us. Terrible things that we cannot cope with. That we just think, I will just go to pieces if that happens. And think, well, that will separate me from Christ. What am I going to do under those circumstances? Perhaps trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. Maybe that will cause Christ to stop loving us because of what will happen under those circumstances. Perhaps some disaster will break our union with him. But this is why verse 36, although it sounds like a terrible verse, doesn't it? But the purpose of it is that Scripture warns us that all these things are quite possible for the Christian. See, Christ is not taken by surprise by any disasters that may overtake us, any tragedies. He's personally warned us about them in advance. That's the point of that. Scripture said, oh yeah, you will be. You know, Christ actually promises definitely that we will be persecuted for following him. And that Scripture has loads of occasions which says, yeah, you'll face all sorts of terrible things. In other words, and Christ personally did that. So in other words, he knows all these things. He's anticipated them all, predicted them. They cannot. Nothing's going to happen that he hasn't foreseen. No tragedy. Even the mass slaughter of Christians, as in that verse. So verse 37, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nothing in death, nothing in life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can be sure that even in the worst calamities, the Christian is actually victorious. More than simply a winner, but a net gainer. Because of this. Because whatever happens, the victory is absolutely secured and cannot possibly be taken from us. Verses 38 to 39. Nothing in creation, whether seen or unseen, whether in heaven or hell, can have any detrimental effect on our union with Christ. Satan cannot. He is the most powerful of all creatures. He cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. He cannot destroy the gospel. Nobody and nothing can overpower Jesus Christ. And neither can we, actually. Because somebody says, yeah, well, maybe nothing else can, but maybe I, through my sinfulness, could break my union with Christ. You know, have you ever heard that or have thought it? No, people do often think that. I think, yeah, okay, nothing else can take me from Christ. But I could break my union with Christ through my own, because I've sinned so badly. Sometimes people think I've committed the unforgivable sin, and whatever it is that they've done. As a Christian, and they'll say, that's it. I have been able to overpower the love of God in Christ Jesus. You think, I don't think so. Really, I don't think so. No, if nothing in creation, things much more powerful than I, angels and demons, even Satan, if even he cannot do it, I certainly cannot. And nothing in the future, no possible future scenario that we can imagine will do it. The love of God is stronger than everything in creation. And we know that because it is guaranteed by Jesus Christ. The love of God then is not a vague idea. He doesn't just say, oh, I really love you, and that's it. We're like, well, he must be. Yeah, okay, that's lovely. No, it's made concrete and effectual in the rule of the universe. We can say, does he really? And then we think about the birth and the life and the death, the suffering of Christ and the resurrection and the ascension. We can say, oh, yeah, he definitely does. He's put his money where his mouth is. He doesn't just say it. Because that is such an easy thing to say, isn't it? Oh, I love you. And how often that is said and it doesn't mean anything fundamental to a person. But when he says it, he just says, no, I'm not just going to say it. Here it is. incomprehensibly guaranteed, beyond all our imagination, guaranteed. So, that seems clear. The love of God cannot possibly be, cannot possibly fail. But, chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, maybe it has in that one case. Maybe there is a case in which the love of God has in fact failed and had to give up. See, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. But they're not all saved. If God's love is so invincible, what are we to make of the people of Israel, the ethnic descendants of Jacob? Weren't they the objects of God's love? And if so, haven't they become separated from the love of God? If not totally, at least mostly. Paul begins, doesn't he, by making it clear how passionately committed he is to the salvation of his fellow countrymen. Isn't that bizarre, the phrase he says when he says, verse 3, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. He's so passionate, he would give up his own salvation if it meant that they could be saved, just as Moses was prepared to do, if you remember, back in Exodus. And Paul knows he cannot express how passionate he is about this. So, in verse 1, he just has to say only the Holy Spirit really knows how deeply Paul feels about this matter. So before Paul unravels the question of God's love to Israel and has in fact failed, he first acknowledges all the ways in which God's love has fallen peculiarly upon this section of humanity. Verse 4, ethnic Israel was offered the gospel in such graphic and generous terms hundreds of years before the ancient Brits or anyone else, all the Gentiles, received it. So Israel was described as God's son in Exodus 4 verse 22 and Jeremiah 31:9. They witnessed the visible splendor of the Lord's glory in Exodus 40 verse 34. Do you remember that? There's the glory. The divine glory, they witnessed that. There's two other covenants, especially, of course, God's foundational covenant renewed in Abraham and its multiple renewals to Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, that covenant renewed with Jewish people in that way. They received the law, which is the most thorough presentation of the gospel anywhere in the Bible, the law given through Moses. The worship of God through the law was theirs as well. The temple worship. And if foreign peoples wanted to worship the Lord God, they had to make their way to Israel. And theirs are the patriarchs, verse 5. They could look back to their human ancestors as the paradigms of gospel faith. Imagine that. Been able to look back to the founder of the nation. I mean, not many nations can look back to a person and say, that is the person who founded the nation. But imagine being able to do that and say, and that person is the absolute paradigm of gospel faith. What an amazing bonus. I mean, the founders of Britain, you don't think, I don't know who they were, but you don't think back and say, oh, well, what awesome gospel people. Maybe they were, but we don't know it. It's not like constantly in our minds. They could do that. And on top of it all, in verse 5, Jesus was an ethnic Israelite. Yeah, the one who is God over all. Isn't that great how Christ is described? The human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Forever praised. Amen. But that is it. God, the one who is God over all is an ethnic Israelite. Imagine that. Isn't that a great spur to faith. Imagine being able to say that God really is an Englishman. And he really is. Imagine that if he really was English.
He
isn't, I think, but you know, they can say that, and ethnic Israelite can say, the second member of Trinity is actually, technically speaking, holding an Israeli passport, sort of thing. But verse 5, if nothing, this is the, okay, so all those are the sort of big advantages of the people, the way that God's love has been shown to that section of humanity. But, verse 5, if nothing can separate us from the love of God, and God's love had been so clearly shown towards Israel, don't we have to say that God's love has failed towards Israel, that Israel has been separated from the love of God? Is that not the question that worries us? Now, Paul will spend 3 chapters really answering that question. Is it the case that God's love, all the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those things to that ethnic group, have any of these promises failed? Has his love, in fact, failed? But to guide us through the argument, from verse 6, here's his thesis. Verse 6 is the thing that is the maxim, or the statement, the thesis that he's going to explore for 3 chapters. It's not as though God's word had failed, and this is it. This is the heading for all that follows. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That is the most important thing to keep in our minds for the next 3 chapters. Not all Israel. Not all Israel is really Israel. Not every Israelite is an Israelite. Well, it sounds odd, doesn't it? It sounds as if it's an impossible statement. But it shows, what it does show, is that Paul uses the word Israel in 2 ways. He's saying not all ethnic Israel is the authentic Israel. Not all the public, not every person who is visibly and outwardly a Jew really is one, spiritually, as far in the eyes of God. Do you see? We've already experienced this argument in chapter 2, do you remember? Let's just refresh ourselves on it. If we do you remember just at the end of chapter 2? Chapter 2, verse 28. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men but from God. Do you remember that? Well, now he's going to carry that argument even further and explain it and prove it more. This is the principle then that guides his thought in these chapters. Not every ethnic Israelite is a true Israelite. Not every public Israelite is secretly one as well. Now, the first part of the argument is designed to demonstrate from the Old Testament that ethnicity, mere genetic descent, he's going to show ethnicity has never been the criteria for true membership of Israel at any time. Rather, the true Israelite has always been the one who simply had faith. So it's not as if it's a new definition of Israel that has come about in the New Testament. Paul is showing, no, this has always been the definition of Israel. It's never been a matter of genetic descent. It's always been a matter of faith. Because remember, where he's going, if you look at the end of chapter 9, from verse 30, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it. He's going to the point of why verse 32? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. So we've got to keep that in our head. The conclusion he's going to show to us is that it's a matter of faith and not works. And it's always been a matter of faith and not works. That's the big argument of chapter 9. Okay, well, let's see it. Verse 7. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Genetic descent from Abraham is not what it takes to be a descendant of Abraham. Now, if he's going to have to really seriously back that statement up, isn't he? You're not a descendant of Abraham unless you are something else than a descendant of Abraham. So how is he going to do it? He goes to Genesis 21, verse 12. To back it up, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So although both Ishmael and Isaac were direct children of Abraham, yet it is Isaac who is selected to be the offspring through whom descent would be reckoned. Again, this does not mean that salvation is through Isaac's genes rather than Ishmael's, as if God actually was into genetics, but he just says, oh, it's not all Abraham's descendants, only some of Abraham's descendants are genetically saved. No, that isn't the argument at all, as we'll see. Because Isaac must have faith just as much as Ishmael. But by selecting Isaac to be the genetic father of Israel, the Lord sets aside all genetic grounds for boasting, doesn't he? He's like saying, well, can't you see? It cannot be about genetics, can it? Can it? Because I chose Isaac and not Ishmael, but both of them have an equal genetic claim. See, like that. It's explained in verses 9 to 12. In other words, it's not that, well, from verse 8, in other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who were regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Ishmael was a product of Abraham taking matters into his own hands. It's not the natural children who are God's children. So Abraham taking matters into his own hands and with Hagar is like saying, well, it's up to me to produce this promised son through my own efforts. And thus, Ishmael kind of represents justification by works. But Isaac, on the other hand, is a sheer gift from the Lord when he waits until Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90 and so on, when they know that they cannot possibly do it in their own strength. Isaac is produced from Sarah's womb when she was 90 years old, when from every human perspective, children are out of the question. And then he selects that child to be the one through whom genetic descent, through whom his offspring will be reckoned. Now, okay, so that's clear at that level. But notice from verse 10, in the following generation, the Lord repeats exactly the same lesson in the very next generation from Abraham. Look at that from verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob and Esau were twins of the same genetic stock, and yet Jacob is chosen to be the genetic ancestor of the Christ rather than Esau. There can be no human reasons for this selection, which is stated, isn't it? Verse 11, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, there could be no reason for selecting one over the other. It's utterly arbitrary, but not quite arbitrary, because he chooses the younger, and that's the kind of thing the Lord does. He chooses the option that humans wouldn't choose, as we'll see. But neither boy had done anything to merit selection over the other, and that's precisely the point. The Lord wanted to double underline the futility of genetic boasting at the very foundations of the nation of Israel. Again, this selection of Jacob doesn't mean that Jacob doesn't need to believe the gospel. He can't just say, yeah, well, you know, my genes have been chosen, so I don't need to believe the gospel. I'm just saved because of my genes. No, it's sort of rubbish. He has to also, but he has to believe the gospel, just as Esau, if he was to be saved, would have to believe the gospel. Jacob and Esau have to faithfully receive the decision of the Lord, his choice, his way. In verse 13, Paul quotes from Malachi 1, verse 2. Do you remember Malachi 1? What's important, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Let's just get our heads around that. Malachi chapter 1 is all about the nation of Israel and the surrounding nations, the nations of Esau. And it's not talking just about the individual Jacob and the individual Esau, but all the people of Jacob and all the people of Esau. But isn't it a bit harsh to say, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated? Isn't that a bit harsh? To help us understand that, if we go to Luke 14, verse 26, we'll see what that an expression like that means within the Bible. Allow the Bible to inform us on how that expression like that should be understood. Luke 14, say from verse 25, large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." You see, he's saying, you must choose me over all other possible choices. You must cling to me rather than anything else. I must always be your number one love, your number one choice. I cannot be side by side with anyone, even your mother and father. Now, of course, he's not actually saying you must literally hate your parents, because commandments, you must honour your father and your mother. But you can see what the expression means. So when he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, he says, Jacob I've chosen, Esau I've not chosen. He's not my choice. And then, of course, it's not just about the individuals. It's saying the nation of Israel, Jacob and his is that I've chosen, and Esau and the Edomites I have not chosen. That becomes clear from Malachi chapter 1. Now, again, we must realize that that didn't mean that all people with Esau's genetic material were excluded from salvation. That would be to make the opposite mistake to the boasting Jew, to make damnation dependent on genetics. Remember the specific challenge of God's choice for Esau. Isn't that important in Genesis 25, 23? Genesis 25, 23. When they're born, the Lord said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. That's God's challenge to Esau. Esau, though older, though technically the inheritor, the one who's going to get all the... who really should be the one to carry on the name and the inheritance and everything. Yet he's not so. God says, no, Jacob's the choice. So Esau has to renounce all his human grounds for boasting and serve Jacob, the younger. He had to submit to God's grace against his genetic advantage. And again, it's not that... I mean, it's lovely to remember Deuteronomy 23, 7 and 8. Super little section. Because again, you might say, well, it seems so unfair. I mean, if you were Esau or a descendant of Esau, and you, what were you going to do? How are you supposed to be saved? You know, if you're Jacob and his bunch, then you, in his clan, sort of, then you got salvation on a plate. You're just already in the church, aren't you? Well, what are you going to do? How are you supposed to join the church if you're Esau's lot, because you haven't been selected, yeah? Well, Deuteronomy 23, 7 and 8 helps us to put it into perspective. Do not abhor an Edomite, that is a descendant of Esau, for he's your brother. Don't abhor an Egyptian, because you lived as an alien in his country. The third generation of children born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Awesome, that, isn't it? Is it reminded that any of them can join the people of Israel? Any descendant of Esau can become a spiritual, an Israelite, become a descendant of Jacob, become part of God's choice at any time. And then by the third generation, they're treated as absolutely native born. Absolutely, as if they'd always been of the people of Israel. Great verse to remind us of. The Edomites could become full members of Israel. Okay, and of course, if Jacob or any of his descendants didn't believe the gospel, then they would be cut off. Now, we've got some pairs then in our minds. We've had we've had Isaac and Ishmael. We've had Jacob and Esau. Let's just get them, because there's several pairs in the chapter that we need to have in our minds. Isaac was chosen, yeah? Isaac was chosen, Ishmael rejected. And that shows it wasn't man's effort, not Abraham's effort to produce an offspring, but God's free gift, okay? Isaac, God's free gift. Ishmael, human effort. Next pair. Jacob is chosen. Esau is rejected. What did that show? Jacob is not genetic advantage, but submission to God's way. Okay? Not genetic advantage, but submission to God's way. Jacob is chosen. Esau is rejected. And now, from verses 15 to 18, we're going to see another pair, which is Israel is chosen and Pharaoh is hardened. And that shows us that we must not resist God's word, but trust God's word. And then at the end of the chapter, we'll see the Gentiles are chosen and Israel rejected. Yeah, Jews rejected, Gentiles chosen, showing that righteousness is not by works, but righteousness by faith in Christ. There is, of course, one more pair that we'll see in chapter 11, which is Israelite believers are chosen and Israelite unbelievers are hardened, again showing that it's by works and not faith, by faith and not works. Oops. So in each case, in each of these pairs then, we've got Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, Esau, Israel, Pharaoh, Gentiles, unbelieving Israel. Okay, in all of these pairs, God's rejection and hardening is on the other side of God's gracious choosing. That's the point of it. He chooses one. He says, this is my gospel way. That way I say no to. And if a person goes that way, I won't just leave them, but I will judge them and harden them and push them further away if they go that way. You see, he won't leave us neutral if we reject the gospel. He will push us away. He will harden us in that way. So to choose one way is to reject the other. And there's nothing fatalistic about his rejection. Even when Paul describes the hardening and rejection of Israel in chapter 11, he says that he hopes that even the hardened and rejected Israelites will be saved. Okay, well, let's follow this argument through from verse 14. If this is the case that God does this, he chooses a way that establishes faith and denies human works and merit and things like that. And he does that by choosing Jacob over Esau and so on. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Why do that? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It doesn't therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but God's mercy. See, we might well be thinking, why choose Jacob rather than Esau? Why should Jacob and his descendants receive all the blessings of Romans 9 verses 1 to 5? Those great blessings, why should they get all that? Why shouldn't everybody get those same blessings? Shouldn't God have given Esau these benefits? Shouldn't he give these blessings to the most spiritual or sincere? Shouldn't he have waited till they were teenagers and seen which one really had a heart for God first? And then he'd choose that one. Seen which one was really up for it. And I think if he'd done that, he would have chosen Esau, actually. Wouldn't it? Because obviously Esau's a much better choice just in terms of being a sort of dependable bloke. I mean, Jacob, no way. How can he think about making these choices before either Jacob or Esau had done anything? Can't he see whether they really could produce a few good works first? Well, verse 15 is great, isn't it? Mercy and compassion are not owed by God to anybody. It's entirely up to him to graciously show mercy and compassion. This is a quotation from Exodus 33:19. Mercy is God's prerogative. If God's going to show mercy, which he really doesn't have to do at all, but if he's going to show mercy, it's entirely up to him how he's going to do it. We cannot say, I don't think that's the best way to be merciful to us who deserve to go to hell. What is he talking about? He knows the best way, and it's entirely up to him. So Esau should not complain about the manner of the gospel. Rather, he must swallow his pride and serve Jacob and say, isn't that wonderful? Even there is a way of salvation, and God's shown it. It's this way. I must serve Jacob and submit to God's choice and trust in him, trust in Christ. And then I'm saved. How fabulous! That should be his reaction. Now, Paul, in chapters 3 to 5, had demonstrated that there can be no grounds for human boasting with God. In order to show that his mercy is free and not deserved, God selects just one nation to be the bearer of the gospel. The people of Esau must humble themselves and accept the free grace of God available in the church in Israel. Although the Edomites were authentic Abrahamites, yet they had to submit to the way of the Lord and to submit to Israel for salvation. Neither their desire nor their effort mattered, only their faith in God's free salvation. That's the point. No point saying, well, if I work really hard, maybe God will choose me now. Maybe he'll sort of see how awesome my good works are and say, oh yeah, that's true. I'll choose Esau then after all. I mean, that'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Of course he won't do that because the works don't matter at all. The filthy rags. And Esau might say, but I really want to be the chosen one. Doesn't matter. Just trust in God's free salvation. Our desire or our effort are irrelevant. Or our plans. We say, I could think of a much better gospel than the one God's come up with. Yeah, right, whatever. But let's just go with God's one for now. And you just trust it. Just trust God's one. Because he knows what he's doing. You submit your brilliant ideas. Put them to the side and go with his. So verse 17. We now move on to another pair. The scripture says to Pharaoh, and we actually saw a bit of this, didn't we, this morning in the Holy Communion service when we read from Exodus 11 and 12. The scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Paul then takes us to the other side of the Exodus story. He gave us the quotation from Exodus 33 on God will decide how he's going to do his gospel. And now, so he chose Israel for compassion, but Pharaoh, though Pharaoh had much more to boast about, remember, Israel just like a bunch of slaves, they were nobodies. Pharaoh had a lot to boast about, the most powerful man in the world. He was rejected. Why? Because he had set himself against the Lord's word to Israel. The first thing, and there's nothing arbitrary about the Lord's hardening of Pharaoh. The first thing we hear about the Pharaoh who opposes Moses is in Exodus 3, verse 19. This is what we discover about this Pharaoh. It's not. We mustn't imagine like he was a really sincere man who was trying to obey the word of the Lord, and the Lord just wouldn't let him obey, even though he wanted to. That isn't quite the situation. Remember, the guy is a homicidal, you know, psychopath virtually. And we see that by the time we're halfway through Exodus. And he doesn't, even the people like Moses, don't they? And the officials like Moses, but Pharaoh hates him. This Pharaoh is well dodgy. And the first thing we find out about him is in Exodus 3, verse 19, when Moses is getting... The Lord's telling him what's going to happen and the way, what to do, and just setting up the whole book. Exodus 3:19. I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. Interesting, isn't it? That's what the first thing we discover about him. I know he won't let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. The Lord knows this man, that he's really hard-hearted, and he's really not going to trust in the word of the Lord and not going to obey it. Unless he's really forced to do so. And we see the amazing patience that the Lord constantly keeps trying, and only eventually that terrible, the worst plague ever that will ever hit Egypt, it says, doesn't it? It says it will never be so bad, never so much grieving ever again in the land of Egypt as then. And only eventually does that happen, and only then does the Pharaoh let him. It takes that much before he will let them go. So that tells us straight away that the Lord knows that this man does not submit to his word and will never let the people of Israel go unless the Pharaoh is compelled to do so. The Pharaoh is set against the Lord, but the Lord doesn't owe this Pharaoh mercy and compassion as he showed to Israel. The Pharaoh was against the Lord, and therefore, just as we learned in chapter 1 of Romans, the Lord gives him over to the hardness of his heart. So when we see that the Lord hardens his heart, It's not because he's like picked on the Pharaoh. This Pharaoh has set himself against the Lord's way. against God's choice. And the Lord, every time, he constantly gets further and further away, harder and harder. Remember that in Romans chapter 1. When we do that, when we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, we're given over to our sin and our hearts become hardened. So the Lord doesn't have to show him mercy in the light of his unbelief. Rather, the Lord is free to harden him and deny him all mercy. In fact, the Lord is not outwitted by Pharaoh's hardness, verse 17. Isn't that amazing? He actually displays his power and uses Pharaoh's rebellion and rejection and unbelief as an occasion, as an evangelistic opportunity. His purpose is not defeated by Pharaoh's unbelief, but rather he just uses that to make more evangelistic opportunity. If we just notice Exodus 9, so much of what Paul says in this section is based on Exodus chapter 9. So if in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, let's begin there with this quotation. If we read from verse 15, it's quite good, isn't it? By now, this is the Lord speaking to Pharaoh, sending a message to Pharaoh. By now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. He doesn't even say against me. He says against my people and will not let them go. It's powerful, isn't it? The Lord could have obliterated for Pharaoh and his people, and yet the Lord is using even Pharaoh's rebellion in order to glorify his name across the whole world. And he's really saying, look, Pharaoh, there's you and your people, and there's me and my people. If you set your people against me and my people, you're going to come off really bad. Really bad if you do that. But I'll still glorify myself. I'm going to glorify myself one way or another. If the whole of Pharaoh and all the Egyptians join the Israelites, well, then the Lord will be amazingly glorified in that way. But if they won't, and Pharaoh sets himself against the Lord and his people, the Lord will still glorify himself, and he did do. That is what happened, and he still glorified himself in an amazing way. A massive evangelistic presentation. Okay, note again, keep your finger in Exodus 9, though, to see that God's choice against Pharaoh doesn't run along ethnic lines, nor does it exclude salvation. If we read on in Exodus 9, we see this. Exodus 9, 20 and 21. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Do you see that? So there were Egyptians who did fear the word of the Lord and were saved. Pharaoh is a willful unbeliever. That's just the last thing we'll see. Exodus 9 from verse 27. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and says, "This time I've sinned," he said to them. "The Lord's in the right and I and my people are in the wrong." So it looks as if he's happy to accept God's choice of Israel and he's going to join Israel and all that, doesn't it? "Lord is in the right, I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, we've had enough thunder and hail. I'll let you go, you don't have to stay any longer." Moses replied, "When I've gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God." And he was quite right, of course. He didn't. So whether people submit to the Lord's gospel or rebel against it doesn't scupper the purposes of the Lord. Either way, he is free and sovereign. He owes salvation to no one, and therefore no one can claim that the word of God has failed. But if this is the case, that whether you believe the gospel or don't believe the gospel, still the Lord will be glorified and his purposes will stand, okay? Because if you say, "Well, I'm not going to believe the gospel," that'll overthrow the purposes of God. He says, "No, won't. Because I'll glorify myself anyway, even in your unbelief." Well, if that's the case, then everybody, whether they believe the gospel or not, fulfills the word of God. This is from verse 19. If I reject the gospel in unbelief, I'm hardened for it, and in this way even I fulfill the word of God. In fact, as with Pharaoh, the hardening of the unbeliever shows off the power of the Lord to the whole world. And in this way, even the unbeliever glorifies God. So if everybody serves the purposes of God, verse 19, one way or the other, why does he find fault with the unbeliever? They too glorify him in their unbelief. It's a bit like those early ones, isn't it? If we sin lots, it makes God look really, makes grace look bigger. Grace is bigger. The more we lie, the more God looks truthful. Here, the more we fall into unbelief, the more we can glorify God. He can show his power in judging us. He owes us. So verse 20. So one of you will say, why does God still blame us for who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Now, verse 20 has been the cause of much trouble. One commentator, Dodd, describes it as the weakest part of the book of Romans, because at first sight it seems to be nothing more than Paul repeating his argument in a shrill voice. Who are you to talk back to God? Shut up! You know, I don't like that question. Because sometimes this verse is used in exactly that way. Someone will be going through Romans 9 and you say, man, that doesn't seem to make any sense. Closely, we see that there's much more to it. God's purposes are for salvation and not damnation. God's purposes are for salvation and not damnation. Humanity has nothing to contribute to these purposes except hostility and opposition. If God's purposes for salvation reject human effort and are based on his free grace, we are in no position to question this. The Jew, full of zeal for righteousness by works of the law, does not like God's choice that makes his zeal and works and self-righteousness irrelevant. But, verse 20-21, God has a perfect right to set up Isaac and Jacob as his way of salvation, rather than Ishmael and Isaac. Neither Ishmael or Esau can object to God's way, because the gospel is based entirely on God's freedom and sovereign mercy. Esau's Edomites were allotted the lowly position, the common purpose, of having to submit to the glorious blessings given to Jacob's Israel. Esau and his Edomites were just for common purposes, ranked alongside the Gentiles. They say, but we're not just like Gentiles. We are genuine descendants of Abraham. He says, no. You'll be just ranked alongside the Gentiles for common purposes. But Jacob and his Israel, they'll have the noble purpose of bearing the gospel. They'll be my evangelistic people. I want to be that. Why can't we be the genetic people who have that special job? No, that's not the right question to ask. Eden was for common use, reduced the state of Gentile, was Israel was not for the bearer of salvation. There's nothing unjust about this, because God is free to do with his creatures whatever he wants. On what basis can Esau advance his claim over Jacob, except on the very grounds of genetics and human boasting that God has rejected? Esau could only say, well, I'm a better choice because I'm older or I'm more reliable. But those are never the grounds you can argue with God. The human race has no grounds for argument with God. The whole human race deserves nothing but wrath and destruction. So if God has freely established a way of salvation, there can be no argument from any of us. Rather, we just submit to his way in gratitude and faith and trust and love. And that's the conclusion that Paul is constantly driving to. And it's the point that Paul makes in verses 22-24. Instead of the word choosing in verse 22, it should better be wanting, desiring. Otherwise, we think it's again about the doctrine of election, but it isn't. It's about what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. God wanted to show his wrath and make his power known against the human race, who were rejected by him and prepared for destruction. We know that, don't we? Right from the beginning, we've seen that there was that wrath within him, and he had to unleash that judgment against sin But he didn't. He restrained that. Now, Paul always has that idea back in his mind. He also has it in Acts 17, 30 to 31, that God has not unleashed his judgment yet, and he kept it all held. So God didn't unleash this anger and give us the destruction that we were fit for. Rather, with a huge amount of patience, when it says in verse 22, great patience, it's like a huge amount of patience, mega patience, he restrained his wrath so that he might make known the riches of his glory, that is, the gospel. Notice that he keeps the pottery parallel in these verses. The common vessels have no natural future other than destruction. But the other vessels are not now described as noble, which would be the wrong emphasis here. Rather, he calls them vessels of mercy. So in other words, they were also, the vessels of mercy, they were destined for wrath and destruction and judgment. But because of the gospel, they have become vessels of mercy. Okay, says the unbelieving Israelite, that seems fair enough to the end of verse 24, up until the end of verse 23. That seems fair enough. God has been patient with the Gentiles, they're the vessels of wrath, in order to be merciful to Israel, the vessels of mercy. I see that, Paul, that seems clear enough. We are the vessels of mercy, and the Gentiles are the vessels of wrath. Yeah, okay. No, says Paul, verses 24 to 29. The vessels of mercy are both Jews and Gentiles. Anyone in the whole world who trusts in Christ. See verse 33. This is not a new departure for God's purposes. It's not as if he's only ever really been interested in Israelites, but now he's preparing to branch out into Gentiles a bit as a sideline. No. His purpose, he's going to show, was always to glorify both Jews and Gentiles in Christ. So Paul shows us a series of scriptures to show that God had this planned for Jews and Gentiles always. So verses 25 to 26. Though, isn't it, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. So it's great, isn't it? My people, Israel. I will call people who are Gentiles my people. See that? I'll call Gentiles Israelites. That's what he's saying there. Perhaps we could say, the one I have not loved, I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. That's like saying, I will call Esau Edomites, who I have not loved. I will say, yes, I am loving you, Edomites. We could even think of it like that. So, and then from the next one, verse 26, it will happen in the very place where it said to them, you are not my people, that they will be called sons of the living God. So that great bonus of Romans chapter 9, verse 4, where it said, theirs is the adoption of sons, the ethnic Israel. That, in fact, is given to anybody who trusts the gospel anywhere in the world. But now he goes a step further from verse 27 to show that not all the Israelites are the vessels of mercy. So he's first of all shown that Gentiles are allowed to be considered to be Israelites. And now, from verse 27, he's going to show, and not all Israelites really are Israelites. Not all Israelites really receive the benefits of God's election and choice and gospel. That the vessels of mercy are only some of the Israelites. In fact, Isaiah, in the quotation from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22 and 23, he announces that only a remnant, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. The Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. And Isaiah said, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we'd have become like Sodom. We'd have been like Gomorrah. So it's only those who, it says, it's those who trust in the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20, who define the remnant. It's worth reading Isaiah chapter 10 to understand the quotation. The quotation from Isaiah 1, verse 9, though, is most damning. In Isaiah 1, the Lord passes the most terrible verdict upon Israel. Israel is utterly corrupt, especially in its sacrifices and ceremonies. Only a tiny handful of faithful Israelites prevent the Lord from dealing with Israel as he dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, isn't that a terrible thing? Do you remember with Sodom and Gomorrah? With those cities, the Lord would only spare them if there were 10 believers in them. What? Was ethnic Israel really so faithless that they were down to that kind of a level of corporate unbelief that the Lord's having to scratch around for like a dozen believers, and that's all that there are to stop him destroying them? Well, what's the conclusion of this chapter then, this bit at the end, verses 30 to 33? It is that the Gentiles, who were in no way zealous for righteous actions, have ironically obtained the very righteousness of God simply because they've trusted in Christ. These unrighteous Gentiles have been made righteous, placed alongside Isaac and Jacob, simply by faith. But Israel, in spite of all their advantages and effort and zeal, have not obtained God's righteousness precisely because they would not submit to the utterly gracious nature of the gospel. They tried to achieve righteousness as if it were by works. You remember that most foul of all sinful passions. Thus they have ended up alongside Ishmael, Esau and Pharaoh. They've ended up in the down column. All this is shown in Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16, which is how he concludes the chapter. In Zion, within Israel, God has established a stone, Jesus Christ. This stone cannot be ignored because it forces a person into either the Isaac-Jacob column or into the Ishmael-Esau column. This stone forces people into one of those columns. It either causes a person to fall over into rejection and hardening, or it establishes them in the righteousness and glory from God. Whoever trusts in Christ is gathered under God's choice. But whoever does not trust in Christ is subject to shame and rejection. So, you know, if a person says, I don't know if I'm elect or not, do you trust in Christ? No, you're definitely not elect. You are definitely not elect. You're not chosen. Yes, you trust in Christ. You're definitely chosen. You are God's choice. Anyone who trusts in Christ becomes elect. At that time, part of God's chosen people. Okay, we're done.